All right, thank you. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll actually be wrapping up this chapter in Paul's epistle to Timothy. Tonight we will be looking at verses 23 through 26, but let's start reading for context in verse 14. So starting reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm reading from the New King James this evening. Verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then here's the passage we'll be looking at. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the immeasurable precious truths that are found therein. We thank you for 2 Timothy tonight. We thank you for all the true doctrines that are found therein about Christ, about your word, about the true doctrines of Scripture. We just pray that you would bless us tonight as we look at our response, Father, to false teaching, Father, and our response to those that teach otherwise. We pray that you would just give us wisdom as we look at your word. Give me wisdom as I teach. Pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word. And I just pray, Father, that I'd be faithful to proclaim your word as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in us who believe. Give us grace, we pray, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In 2 Timothy, as well as in 1 Timothy, Paul has had, particularly in 2 Timothy, we see a lot of problems in Paul's life or in Paul's ministry. We know that he has been in prison for quite a while. I guess we don't know how long, but he has been put in prison, probably awaiting his last, maybe his last trial. He's at the end of the rope here. Just to review, we've also know that many have turned away from him, both in Asia and also here. And not only have many turned away, but there's also been several, he mentions a few in particular, who have not only turned away, but they are actively preaching false doctrine. We kind of read some of that in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Read some examples of people that were teaching false doctrine. Hymenaeus and Philetus were some. We don't know exactly what they were teaching, Paul says that they have strayed concerning the truth. So whatever it was they were, well, we know a little bit, but they strayed concerning the truth. They left the truth, in part saying that the resurrection is already past. Like, I guess that we're not going to rise from the dead. We don't know exactly, but basically they're deviating from the truth of God's word. Maybe denying a future resurrection, denying the power of the future resurrection of believers. We don't know. But anyway, this is just one example of false teaching here. Actually, in 1 Timothy, I had the privilege of speaking on 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 5, Paul also addressed false teaching there as well. So I don't think I realized it as much until I really started teaching in these books how much false teaching there is in these epistles and how big a problem it is. And it's a big problem then, and it's a huge problem today. And I think in this passage, Paul speaks about not just like withdrawing from false teachers, but almost how to actively or directly address false teachers, maybe even in Timothy's church. So I guess we'll dive into the text here straight hand. But I think it's important that false teaching, as you saw in 1 Timothy 6, fundamentally it starts out that they taught otherwise. So they're straying from the truth. And, well, in 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus have strayed concerning the truth. That's the first start of false teaching. But anyway, having known all that, that's kind of the context here. We kind of jump into verse 23. Paul gives, through these sections, Paul gives a series of commands. Verse 23, he starts out with, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." And then he goes on in verse 24 for some other commands. And this is a pretty simple outline today. Paul gives two sets of commands. You might say he gives negative commands and positive commands. Like first of all, his negative commands. Timothy, he's a servant of the Lord, or a bondservant of the Lord, as he says in verse 24. Timothy must avoid disputing and quarreling as a servant of the Lord. And then for the next point, that's verses 23 through 24a. And then 24b to 26, Timothy must be a gentle, patient servant of the Lord as he corrects those in opposition. But anyway, let's go right here, dive deeper into the text. Paul says again, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." And it's interesting here how Paul, he's just, in the background, we know that there is false teaching going on, pretty blatant false teaching, people denying the future resurrection of Christ. But then Paul comes here and says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. He's saying something to avoid. Similarly, he said in chapter 2, verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings." I guess that was a little different. He's saying avoid babblings that pretty much could become profane and lead to nothing. Just empty chatter would be another way to put it. In verse 16 here, he says avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Like disputes can be questionings, searchings, or debates. Paul says to avoid such things, or that's what the New King James says. I think some other versions may say, like, refuse. That's probably, stronger is probably better. Refuse it. Have nothing to do with these things. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant disputes. Have nothing to do with almost empty disputes that have nothing about them. And it kind of, I think it points back to verse 14, where Paul commanded Timothy, warned him to be telling Timothy to charge them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. And I think that's kind of the picture here. Don't strive about words to no profit. Avoid ignorant disputes. Avoid disputings about unnecessary manners. But anyway, So Paul has here in contrast, he has here in contrast ignorant disputes versus the true doctrine of Christ. I think that's Paul's main point to Timothy. Stay to the point. Stay to the true doctrine of Christ. Do not get carried aside with empty chatter, empty disputes. There's several other commands like this throughout the epistles. 1 Timothy 1:4, he says, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So, Timothy, stay on the point. Stay on what is true. Do not get carried away to these empty things. Or Titus 3:9, Paul has almost a parallel command. If you want to, you can turn there if you like, real quick. Titus 3:9, Paul says, he says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." So that's a good point here. Just avoid these things, for they are unprofitable and useless. And when you talk about disputing about words, which is something that seems like the false teachers like to engage in, I was trying to think of why do these false teachers like to engage in disputes about words? Might almost be to divide the body of Christ. That is something that undermines the very foundation. But anyway, I read this one quote from one commentator. I think it was pretty good. He says, "Disputatiousness," which I didn't know was a word, "disputatiousness about words is something like proof that love of self has taken place of love of truth. The word splitter wrangles, not for the sake of arriving at the truth, but for the sake of a dialectical victory in argument. He cares little as to what is right or wrong so long as he comes triumphant in the argument." And I think that's a fair statement for those that, if people are focusing on these things, focusing about little arguments, focusing about words as opposed to the central doctrines of Christ, that is the ultimate end. I thought one example of disputing about words was our Lord Jesus Christ. People were trying to incite him about words to no profit. For example, there was when he was in on the Passion Week, when he was in the temple, everyone trying to bring arguments against him. You think of the Sadducees brought to him about the situation of the seven brothers who had the wife, and their point was not to about who had the wife, and then each of the brothers died, you all remembered, and then they asked, well, to whom was she married in the resurrection? They didn't care about the resurrection. They didn't care about the truth. They were just trying to win a score against Jesus, as it were. And I think that's kind of the picture here of disputes, and ignorant, foolish and ignorant disputes. Anyway, I think we've spent enough time on that. That is what foolish and ignorant disputes are. But we know, as he says in verse 23, why we are to avoid these. Why is Timothy to avoid these? Because they generate strife. The idea is they beget strife. They beget strife, as in a man begot a son. The natural result of these disputes is strife, quarreling, fighting, like James 4:1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" That's what these result in. And then if you look in verse 2 or verse 24, there's another reason why Timothy's to avoid these. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. He says, verse 24, well, he shows what Timothy is as a pastor. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all," so on. I'll come to the gentle to all command later, but because Timothy is a servant of the Lord, he is one following Christ in his footsteps. He's following Christ. As a bondservant of the Lord, he doesn't quarrel or fight. He follows his master. He does not follow his own thing. He is not seeking his own victory and debate. anyway, like I said, the tendency of disputes and arguments leads only to really destruction. It's not for edification. Anyway, that's the tendency of false teachers, is to bring us to disputes and arguments over words. Instead, we see through the rest of the passage, this is what Timothy is to do. He is to be model Christ as a gentle, patient slave or servant of the Lord. Let's read verse 24 again. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. We'll pause there for a minute. So I think we see that he first calls him a servant of the Lord. We know Paul referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ or a slave of Jesus Christ in Romans 1:1, and I think in Titus also, but several other places. But this is really even an elder, a leader of the church. I mean, he's leading the church, but ultimately he is a slave or servant of Christ. He is not one seeking to win an argument, but he's merely serving his master and his Lord. And as that, he must follow his master and Lord, not only in what he teaches, but in what he does. And that's why he shows serving the Lord must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And as I was going through these, I just really saw what our Lord did when he was on the earth. He did not quarrel or fight with the Jews, but he was gentle, patient. The word gentle is another place it was used is in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where Paul says how he and the apostles were serving the Thessalonians when they ministered to them. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And I think that's a very clear picture here. But the pastor or the elder of the church is one that serves them with gentleness, as a mother serving her child, caring for the child, not just winning arguments. It's interesting, he says, gentle to all, not only to those who are receptive to the word, but also to those who may be more difficult, to those that might desire to fight or to have disputes about things. Still, Timothy must be gentle to all. And then he goes on and says, must be gentle to all, able to teach. And another place where the word able to teach was used was actually in 1 Timothy 3:2, back referring to where the requirements of an elder. And I was just thinking, able to teach, isn't that a big contrast to those that wanted to have disputes and arguments over words? Saying in contrast to this ignorant disputes, a slave or a servant of the Lord must be one who is informed, who knows the true doctrine of Christ, is able to impart that knowledge with humility to the sheep of Christ. I think that's important. And then he says he must be gentle to all, able to teach, must also be patient. And this is a really beautiful word. I think this is the only time here that it appears. It's actually, like, literally forbearing wrong or forbearing evil, bearing what is evil. And I think that's a clear picture of this is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. First Peter 2:23, how Christ, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Of course, I'm sure false teachers are not ones to speak kindly to the true teachers of Christ, but still, a servant of the Lord, that is a pastor, all of us, when we encounter those that teach falsehood, must forbear it. And then let's go on to verse 25. It says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So this is the action. The servant of the Lord must correct even those who are in opposition with meekness and with humility. So let's go through this here. and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So kind of similar to what we were saying before, in gentleness and humility, of course, Christ bore these attributes. Paul mentions how Christ had, I think he says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And kind of parallel passage in Galatians 6:1, Paul calls the church to restore, if anyone is strained from the truth, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, like direct same word here, or a spirit of meekness. And he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And I think that's something for us all to keep in mind. But for the grace of God go I. But anyway, he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And this idea of correcting is a very neat picture. Correcting is often used of correcting or chastening a child, of training children. In the Septuagint, it was used in Proverbs of training children up in the way that they should go. And this is also, it's not the same word used here, but I think he's because of that, and he's speaking of chastening, or correcting, he's speaking of chastening or church discipline here. That is, if there are those that have been in opposition to the truth, speaking directly what is contrary to the truth, Paul calls for them to be disciplined. We can think of a few passages here. Where Christ called for church discipline back in Matthew 18. And that's kind of where he first instituted it. That if someone sins against you and he goes through the steps that he refuses even to hear the church, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. I think probably one of the most clearest statements of church discipline, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 5, where, of course, we know the account where the man who had his father's wife was to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is to put him out of the church, was to give him over to his sins, while praying for him, committing him to the Lord, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that was an example of church discipline for actual violating actions or sinful behavior. Here, Paul's calling for church discipline for, I guess, sinful or directly unbiblical teaching or false doctrine. Actually, Paul had already instituted this discipline for Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. Actually, if you want to turn back there real quick, we'll see what he says here. Now, he's not, where the word correcting is obviously not the same as delivering over to Satan, but I think he's referring to the same thing here. So if you turn back to 1 Timothy 1, I'll just start in verse 19. Paul says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So these have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul delivered these over to Satan, basically put them out of the church, as it seems, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And Paul describes these people here in 2 Timothy 2 as those who are in opposition. The idea is that they have deliberately placed themselves against the truth. They have set themselves in their path, as it were, to fight against the gospel of Christ. Maybe these are professing believers, but if I don't know about you, but if they seem to be deliberately placing themselves against the gospel of Christ, I don't see how they can be true believers. I don't know. I mean, God can save anyone. They seem to be wolves in sheep's clothing, from what I can tell from this passage. But anyway, this is how Timothy, even though they are maybe wolves in sheep's clothing, that they have set themselves in opposition. I'll just go through the list again. Timothy is a servant of the Lord. Must not quarrel with them, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and finally, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? And then we come to verse 26, which is the end. The end of verse 25. I'll read that. Correcting those who are in opposition, this is the reason, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So first of all, he says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. So Timothy is to teach, even though these people are teaching the false doctrine against Christ, still Timothy is to preach the word, preaching the true word to them in order that they might receive it. But even if he does, only God is the one who gives repentance. He is the one that can change their hearts and turn them from darkness to light. Of course, we know that in John 16 how the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And repentance, there are so many verses here that it is all God's doing when one turns from his sin to God. For example, Romans 2:4, he says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And there are several passages, actually quite a few in the book of Acts, that God had granted repentance to Israel through Christ, Acts 5:31. Acts 11:18, God had also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They still need to turn from their way and seek the Lord, but it is still God is the author of salvation. But anyway, in order that God may grant them repentance, how? So that they may know the truth. And I think it's very important. So that they may know the truth instead of going aside to false doctrine or ignorant disputes. And we know that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we can only pray for these men that God would turn them to know the truth. It is still God's choice in the matter. We can pray for them, but he is the sovereign God. but anyway, and he says in verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And I think the idea is that they have been taken captive by the devil. But Paul's saying that Timothy should pray that they may come to their senses. The idea is that they may return to sobriety from a state of drunkenness. Return to their senses to see the truth and escape out of the snare or out of the trap of the devil. Why? Because they have been taken captive by the devil. And it's a very vivid picture here. The devil has laid a snare for them, and he has caught them, and they are entangled in his net. Even though they think that they are seeking their own way, they are ultimately enslaved by the devil. There are so many passages that support this. We can think of 2 Peter. And think of how the devil is the father of lies, John 8:44. We know that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. They've all been taken captive by him. And it's kind of a vivid picture here. It's when he says taken captive, it's they've been taken captive alive by the devil. And he says, why? At the end of verse 26, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That is why the devil has taken them captive, or that they may do the devil's will. So ultimately, all these empty disputes are really, I guess you might say, being instigated by the evil one. That's why Timothy should take heed to the gospel of Christ and not depart from it. Anyway, so these had been taken captive by the devil to do his will. So having gone through those verses, let's just summarize it here. Let us be faithful to the word of God, to the true doctrine of Christ. And if we're tempted to go aside to foolish disputes about, well, words that ultimately don't matter much, instead, let's hold fast to the word and shun those other things. And I think it's true. This phrase kept coming to me. Like, the plain things are the main things in the word of God. The main things are the plain things. Don't waste time about petty matters, especially arguing. And he says, a servant of the Lord must be humble and loving in his correction. So let's remember that obviously not all of us are elders, not all of us are pastors serving the church, but even if we have maybe professing fellow believers that are going a very wrong way, let us be loving to them, in humility, correcting them, pointing them to the truth, and not seeking to win an argument with them. And I was thinking, Calvin had a very good thing here. In this passage where God leads men to repentance, Calvin had just such a great perspective on this. Of course, people think of ultra-Calvinist Calvinism, but Calvin was not an ultra-Calvinist, for sure. Let me just read this here. Since the conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they who today appear to be unteachable shall be suddenly changed by the power of God into other men. We should view it thus, that our duty is to be employed in sowing and watering, and while we do this, we must look for the increase from God. 1 Corinthians 3:6. Our labors and exertions are thus of no advantage in themselves, and yet through the grace of God, they are not fruitless. I think that was encouraging there. And I thought of John 8:31-32, when Jesus made this promise to those who believed in his word, or to those who believed him. And I think this was very important. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I just pray that let's abide in Christ's word and not be taken captive by the devil. Anyway, I'll go ahead and pray and then we can dismiss. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. Give us grace, we pray, to love it and to walk in it, and to act with sobriety, Father, and to be humble in serving you and not turn aside from it, Lord. In humility, correcting those who may be in opposition to your truth. Bless us as we go out here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.